Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. We're in session number 29, meaning tonight, and then we have two more to go, and we'll be finished with the story. But we're in session 29. We're going to when everyone who's coming gets in, we're gonna have prayer and watch our DVD. While everybody's getting settled, I'll mention something that's going to be in the bulletin this Sunday, but go ahead and tell you since you're here, because it's kind of neat. You know, we took up offerings for the military Bible sticks this past Sunday. We took up an offering in the 9 a.m. service and one in the 11 a.m. service, and liking probably about, I don't know, $20 or something like that, we took up $3,000. So, isn't that great? Praise God. So that was super. Something like half of it was in cash. You know, people responded upon hearing about it. So that's fantastic. God be praised for that. Speaking of military, we're gonna read just a few verses tonight, and then we're gonna pray. But we should, of course. As we read these passages, we need to pray for our leaders and what's going on right now. We don't know the outcome. Don't know the details and all fully. But anyway, let me read these passages, and we're going to pray, and then we'll watch our DVD. First of all, Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So let's do that right now. Let's pray for our leaders. Heavenly Father, as we come together as a congregation this evening, it's a delight to see each one coming in the door and anxious to be here, willing to be here to come and gather together in a midweek service. But we want to take a moment tonight to, as Paul mentioned, he mentioned not just prayers and intercessions, but thanksgiving. So we want to thank you. Lord, compared around this world, compared to many of the governments that we know about, we're thankful for the government that we have. We may not always agree with all the particular points, but we're grateful for the government that we have. Grateful that we do not live in a state of anarchy, a state of chaos. So we're thankful. We're thankful for our leaders and even the ones perhaps that we may have serious disagreements with. Lord, we are thankful for our form of government. Lord, we're thankful tonight that you hear our supplications and our prayers and our intercessions on behalf of our government leaders. We are facing a very serious time, and perhaps we only know the surface. Certainly as much we don't know about the details, but we do know that we're potentially right on the cusp of getting involved in a place around the world where many of the citizens of this country differ about how it should be handled. But Lord, we're not here to settle that tonight. We just want to pray for our president, for the Congress, for all those who meet behind closed doors and discuss things that we know very little about. We pray, Lord, that though we cannot get in, we know that you can. And so we pray, Lord, for your mercies, we pray that you would bring help to this country, help to our leaders to make wise, humble, thoughtful decisions. And where we may think and get a bit cynical and may think, well, how can that happen? Lord, you have your ways. You really do. We've learned that from history and from Scripture, that you have your ways. So, Lord, may your ways, which are always perfect, may your ways prevail. And we just would pray for our military Lord, this country seems to be worn out from all of the affairs and wars and things of that nature over the last decade or so. Lord, you know the future. So, Lord, our trust is in you. Our security is in you. So we rest in you tonight. Lord, would you help us as we look over our lesson this evening? Holy Spirit, would you be present to illuminate these passages that we look at and to help us to think deeply, to draw us to the words of the faithful words of our God. Help us to see the beauty of Christ in all that we see tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. We are in what is called movement number 4. The story has 5 movements. We're in movement number 4. You remember it is this. Everyone who comes into a relationship with God through faith in Christ belongs to the new community God is building called the church. The church is commissioned to be the presence of Christ in the lower story, telling his story by the way we live and the words we speak. Every story of the church points people to the second coming of Christ when he will return to restore God's original vision. The lesson that we have tonight actually covers Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts. Most of you know that these lessons are not designed to cover every detail that could be found. And so we're not able to cover every detail in the book of Acts. But the title of our lesson tonight is Paul's Mission. Obviously, talking about his missionary journeys. You'll remember last week, we said the conversion of Paul is perhaps one of the most significant events in the history, second only to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the first thing I want to look at tonight in regards to Paul's mission, and you'll see it in your notes and on the overhead, is this. Paul's mission would include suffering. It's almost impossible to talk about Paul's mission without talking about the fact that Paul's mission would include suffering. And how do we know this? At the very beginning of Paul's conversion, we have this interesting statement by our Lord in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. For I will show him, speaking of Paul, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Our Lord says this to Ananias, who is being sent to Paul. And interesting statement. I mean, right at the onset, we know that this is God's plan for Paul's life. This is God's plan for Paul's life. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We don't have any evidence that the Lord speaks this directly to Paul. We don't have any evidence of that. So we don't know whether Paul knew this intimately or he just began to figure this out as he went along. But what we can say is this might be God's upper story. Okay. The upper story is that God's plan for Paul's life is that he will suffer. You've heard people say before, you know, and talking to maybe potential converts, they'll say, God has a great plan for you. God has a great plan for your life. God's plan for Paul's life, it included suffering. We can actually say that this is God's will for Paul's life. But we can actually say this is God's will for Paul's life. God's call of Saul will include suffering. Can't talk about Paul's mission without saying right at the onset that it's going to include suffering. I have found the subject of suffering to be a pivotal subject. A pivotal subject. It's one of the big subjects within Christianity. A lot of subjects in Christianity, but one of the pivotal. And what I mean pivotal is, you know, it can lead one way or the other. Suffering can lead us away from God and lead us closer to God. A statement, I don't know whether I have this in your notes or not, I can't remember, but John Stott made this statement I thought was pretty interesting. He said, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. The subject of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith." This would be for believers, perhaps, but especially non-believers. You know, what, if God is a God of love, God, if God loves you, why does He allow suffering in our lives? If He's powerful enough to do something about it, why does He allow it? See, and this has been around for ages. This issue has been around for ages and will remain until Christ comes. But the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. It's also a subject that not all Christians agree on. For many Christians, the only way that they can swallow the idea of suffering is by narrowing the definition of suffering down to just persecution. In other words, most all Christians will agree, you know, because the Bible's pretty clear about this, that Christians suffer. But for some, they narrow the definition down to just say, well, it's only suffering persecution. Now, some might say, well, you know, aren't Christians free to believe what they want in regard to the things they find in the Bible? In other words, if I want to believe that suffering is just limited to persecution, aren't I free to do that? And of course, the answer would be yes. You know, we're certainly free to do so, just like a person is free to smoke. A person's free to smoke, right? Do that. May not be the wisest thing to do, okay? They're free to do that. People are free to drive without a seatbelt. You know, may not be the wisest thing to do. But some say yes, some say no. We're free to breathe in toxins, aren't we? We're free to do that. But I think most of us know that the exercise of all possible freedoms might not be the healthiest approach to life, right? I mean, we're free to do a lot of things, but to exercise all of our freedoms might not be the wisest thing. And so likewise, believing whatever we want concerning the Bible might not be the healthiest way to approach the Christian life. Let me give you some examples. In Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what we're talking about is Paul's suffering, okay? Paul's at the onset of his mission, okay? He must suffer, okay? He's going to carry out God's mission for him. He's calling his life, but he's going to suffer. And not all Christians agree on this issue of suffering. And so I just want to just lay out a few things right now. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." In this verse, Paul uses the imagery of wind to describe different kinds of Christian teachings. Okay? He calls them winds of doctrine. Now, most of you know that, let's say you're out on it's 96 degrees, sun's bearing down, you're cutting the grass, and you just give anything for a nice, pleasant breeze, you know, and the wind blows and you think, oh, it just feels so good. That can be so refreshing, right? There are refreshing winds. But then, we can go back to 1996 here in Mount Washington when tornadoes ripped through, you remember? And those winds were not so refreshing, were they? It was quite destructive. So there's some winds that are refreshing. You know, some winds that can drive the sailboat. And then there's some winds that can wreck the ship, you see. So it's different kind of winds. See, when a train carrying dangerous materials derails, efforts are made to evacuate those who are, downwind? Okay, right? See, and so Paul uses this imagery of there's different kinds of, there may be various teachings that people bring about from the Bible, and they can toss to and fro. They can cause, kind of like a ship on the water, and it tosses to and fro by different winds of doctrine. Let me give you an example of this. In 2 Timothy 2 and 17, about 3 or 4 weeks ago we went over this, and just want to give you this example. Paul says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene." He's talking about false teachers. He said, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." This is in the church. These are individuals in the church, and they have a wind of teaching has blown through, see, and the effect has been it's upset the faith of some. So what are we saying? There's healthy, sound teaching, and then there's also that which is unhealthy. Okay? Now, quite often I see the effects of the upset faith. Quite often see that. Here's how it goes. A person will be affected by a certain wind of teaching that has blown upon them. Okay? And from that, they will build certain expectations. I have certain expectations that, okay, I expect God to do so-and-so based upon this particular teaching that I've heard and this particular wind that's blown. And I have certain expectations. And if that wind is destructive, the expectations that have been built, which often are unrealistic, unbiblical expectations, lead to the next inevitable thing called quiet, unspoken disappointment with God. I think, without a doubt, I feel confident after 20 years that you could go to just about every church and find people who are deeply disappointed with God. Not because God has failed, but because based upon certain teachings and winds that have blown, and it sets certain expectations up that have been unbiblical, then it has left them expecting God to do things that have left them disappointed. And I say this again after 20 years, and I'm speaking just in this year, speaking at least a half a dozen people in this congregation who have had the effect of some bad winds blow upon them. All because of this subject of suffering. All because of this subject of suffering. So, let's ask this. What if suffering has a broader definition? What if suffering is more than just persecution? What if suffering is anything that comes our way that might challenge our faith? What if suffering is anything that comes our way that might challenge our faith? What if suffering is anything that challenges our trust that God is good and that we cannot be separated from His love for us? In other words, a person can believe what they want to believe about suffering. They can take the minimal view of suffering as just persecution, or they can have a broader definition. Now, let's tell you what has helped me. Okay? What has helped me personally to have a broader definition of suffering? Here's some things that have helped me. And I think one of them is in your notes there. It is a quote that I read some years ago, and I found this to be quite helpful. We have, now when it says, it's in your notes there, we have, and it's on the screen too, we. When I say we, I want to kind of narrow this down to the American church, the church in the U.S., because we have it extremely well, comparatively speaking, to those around the world. We have a difficult time imagining or believing that God would determine for us less than favorable circumstances. However, we must remember that God determined the death of His Son. That helps square away some things for me. Just that statement alone. That God would determine the death of His beloved Son. That it was predetermined. Would at least help me to factor in that circumstances will not always be favorable for me in this life. A second thing that helped me is a quote by Ravi Zacharias, and I've shared this with you before, and I don't think I have it in your notes, but you can listen and you'll get it. Faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in His power, so that even when His power does not serve my end, my confidence in Him remains because of who He is. Okay? Now, I want to stress that one sentence there. So that even when His power does not serve my end. And what I think of, a good example, speaking of Paul, Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. It was not. It did not. Jesus and His power did not serve Paul's lower story end in that case. The upper story purpose carried on, right? The lower story purpose in Paul's mind, I prayed 3 times, it wasn't removed. Jesus and His power did not serve my end. However, and we can see this in Paul's life, his confidence in Jesus remained because of who Jesus was. Irregardless of whether the prayer was answered in a positive way or Jesus said no. So, those two things have helped me. One other thing is reading the experiences of those who have suffered. It's one thing to talk to somebody about suffering who has never suffered. It's another thing altogether to talk to Christians who have suffered and suffered greatly. Most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. And one writer writing about her, a horrible accident years ago, back in the 70s, horrible accident that has left her a paraplegic the rest of her life on this earth anyway. Says this, at first, Joni found it impossible to reconcile her condition with her belief in a loving God. Now, there's that struggle that we were talking about earlier. The struggle. If God's a loving God, why did this happen to me? The turning to God was very gradual. A melting in her attitude from bitterness to trust dragged out over 3 years of tears and violent questioning. A turning point came the evening that a close friend told her, Joni, you aren't the only one. Jesus knows how you feel. Why, He was paralyzed too. Her friend described how Jesus was fastened to the cross, paralyzed by the nails. The thought intrigued Joni and for a moment took her mind off her own pain. It had never occurred to her that God might have felt the same piercing sensations that now racked her body. The realization was profoundly comforting. Read numerous books by Joni, and Joni has shared before that people have come up to her and actually, while she's sitting in the wheelchair, come up and say, if you had enough faith, you could get up out of that wheelchair. And with gentleness and kindness, she would address that, but wow. Reading about people who have suffered has been helpful to me. One other thing, and this is probably the primary thing that's helped me, the Bible. The Bible's probably been the most helpful thing for me because there have been the times of the wind blowing to and fro and not so sure where to end up. I would recommend, above all things, become a serious student of the Bible. It will help blow away a lot of the smoke. It'll help minimize, you know, being a serious student of the Bible, help minimize these crazy winds that blow. Let me give you an example of that in Acts chapter 14. These are the words of Paul, okay? These are the words of Paul who would know, okay? He would know because what? He's on his mission and he's suffering. And here's what he says. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Notice this phrase, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, how do you go about strengthening the souls of the disciples? What do you say to them? What do you say to them? Well, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I love that passage because it is just frank honesty of, look, you've come to faith in Christ, you've received the gospel, continue in the faith, and by the way, you're going to face many tribulations. See, the Bible helps. What we see there is in the early church, what we see is they were trained at the onset to know tribulation, suffering, hardship ahead. Okay, until we finally get to the finish line. So, what does this have to do with us? What is Paul's going to have to suffer? What does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, 19. Here's what it says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, I think a careful read of the New Testament will reveal what Paul states, that through many tribulations, every believer, in other words, we are going to suffer. And depending on what kind of definition you have for suffering, whether if you've limited it, if it's minimal, that may be a problem. Okay? That may be a problem. If it's just limited to just this little category over here, it may be a problem. And I think a good read of the New Testament, especially the life of Paul, and reading through Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts and his letters will reveal that his definition of suffering was broad. Okay? So, first thing, Paul's mission is going to include suffering. The second thing we want to look at quickly, it was with sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that the church sent forth Paul and Barnabas. If you choose to read the book of Acts and follow through with looking at the missionary journeys, three of them that Paul took, some of the things you're going to see is the early church grew balancing two critical practices. The first was a dependence on the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them in the mission. I'm going to come back to that statement in just a moment, okay? But the first, one of the first critical practices that the church exercised was dependence on the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide them in mission. The second critical practice was the practice by the early church of strategic focus on key cultural centers. In other words, strategic focus on where they would go, where they were going to on mission. Now, here's what the Bible tells us, that both the Holy Spirit sent them, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and the church sent them. It says both. The Holy Spirit sent them, and the church sent them. And you find that in Acts chapter 13, the first few verses. But here's what we have no indication of. We have no indication that they were always given specifics of where to go. In fact, in most cases, that decision seemed to be made on their own. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But there's no indication that they were always given specifics of where to go. What is assumed as you read the book of Acts, what is assumed is there is a sweet balance of believers who are both led by the Spirit and led by good sense. Led by the Spirit and led by good sense. And let me give you an example of that, because see, Some might object to saying led by good sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul followed an intentional process in each city that he visited. Each city that he visited, there was an intentional process that he went through. He started his work by seeking those who already exhibited faith in God by heading first to the Jewish synagogues. That was his practice. Okay? And we have no specific information that he was specifically told by the Spirit to do that. We just see him doing that. Okay? I think a helpful reminder might be that when reading the book of Acts, now I'm just saying specifically the book of Acts, okay? But this would apply all over the Bible, but especially the book of Acts. Why the book of Acts? Because it's history, okay? It's historical record. One of the best things to do when reading history is to make a distinction between descriptive and prescriptive. We talked about this before, but descriptive and prescriptive. In other words, when you read something, say in the book of Acts, you need to ask, is this prescribing something for all believers in all generations to do? Or is it just simply describing certain details that took place at that time? I'm just going to pass along a title, a helpful book entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Some of the best money I ever spent was on this book many years ago. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it introduces the idea of descriptive and prescriptive. Let me give you an example. You say, I don't know about this. Okay, example. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, last week? Acts chapter 1, what did we find? Due to the death of Judas, a replacement was needed, right? And so what did they do? They picked out a couple of guys, and what did they do? They cast lots, right? Okay. Now, if you stop at chapter 1 in book of Acts, you go, okay, anytime we pick leaders, we're just going to have to get the dice out and roll the dice and see, right? But before we jump to that conclusion, right, we got to ask, is it prescriptive or descriptive? In other words, is Acts chapter 1 just describing what they did? Or is it prescribing and saying all Christians, that all generations at all times need to do it this way? See, it becomes really important if we're gonna read the Bible seriously and thoughtfully and hopefully to understand, we're gonna have to factor in is it describing something? Just something simply that took place? Or is it prescribing that we're supposed to do this all the time? Always. And notice, by the way, that Paul later in the epistles to the churches, he doesn't suggest casting lots. What does he do? He suggests looking at qualifications for leaders, right? So there's no mention of casting lots. There's a mention of following biblical qualifications for leaders. And see, as you read, hopefully you begin to get a flavor for this seems to be descriptive. This seems to be prescriptive. You get a taste for that as you thoughtfully read. Also, in reading the book of Acts, it may seem, now this is another challenge in reading the book of Acts, okay? It may seem that specific divine guidance is around every corner. I have a collection of books about decision-making, guidance, and that sort of thing. Because over the years, I've been a Christian for 33 years, had a lot of conversations with people who get bogged down with making decisions, you know, and how's the best way to discern what God's will is and that sort of thing. Who should I marry? Where should I work? You know, should I move across town? Those sorts of things, you know. And so in reading the book of Acts, it almost seems that specific divine guidance is around every corner. But here's what we need to ask. And again, you're just reading the book of Acts, you're reading through, keep this question in mind. Was Paul's mission one of constant extraordinary events, one after the other? Was there any ordinary in his life? Okay? Was there any ordinary in his life? And Here's the challenge. It's called a compressed view of the Bible. The book of Acts covers a 30-year span. Okay? 30 years. How quick do you think you could read the book of Acts? It won't take you 30 years, will it? No. You're going to read the book of Acts in a few hours. Okay? If you just sit down, you read through. You're going to read 30 years of history in a few hours. Okay? And what happens is when we do that, we get a compressed view of the Bible that we're not thinking to make the distinctions that this was 30 years. And this particular event that happened and this particular event in a compressed view look like they're right on top of each other. It looks like every day Paul gets up and there's an extraordinary event every day. And that's just not the case. So beware of a compressed view of the Bible when you read history, when you especially the book of Acts. The book of Acts, again, covering 30 years here, a period. Here's a good example of I think, ordinary in Paul's life. Acts chapter 20, and you'll see this. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You find passages like this where you don't find Paul stopping and going, okay, you know, I've got to somehow discern which way to go, to turn left or right, what sandals to wear, what cloak to put on today. You know, that's, in other words, being led by the Spirit and being led by good sense. Okay. And there doesn't have to be a conflict there for the believer. It really doesn't. We don't get the sense that Paul gets angelic visits every day and waits for his dreams to tell him what to do. Remember one of the biggest conflicts between Paul and Barnabas was what? Over Mark. Remember? Mark. And what it appears, at least for what we read, it appears is just, you know, Paul looks at Mark and says, "You're a dud. I'm done with you." You know? It's not like he has this long, drawn out, you know, trying to find guidance or something. He just says, based on your record, no, you're not coming. Now later he changes his mind. But he drops Mark. And with a few exceptions, Paul planned and strategized and made his own decisions regarding matters of life. Still being led by the Spirit of God, but still being led by good sense. Let me give you an example. I'm going to move on to the next point before we run out of time. It's been about 30 years ago now. I was in a church meeting. It was a revival service. A man came through. Can't remember his name right now. But he came through and he talked, in his message, he talked about when he decided to resign from the church that he was pastoring. And he made this statement. Because it caught my attention, you know, because I was hanging on every word because it was really interesting. He said this. He said, "The Lord led me to resign." And, you know, and I thought, okay, now, I'm just like you. You're kind of like, how did the Lord do that? How did he do that? You know, how did he go about being sure that the Lord led him to resign? Then, later in the sermon, he made mention of the fact that his daughter had gotten married at a certain time, and that changed the family dynamics and the circumstances in his life. And so I sat there and I thought, I just wonder. And so at the end of the service, I went to him and I said, "Look, I need help. I've only been a Christian for a couple of years. I need help. You said that the Lord led you to resign, but you also said that your daughter got married." I said, "Could you just tell me, did your daughter getting married have anything to do with that decision?" He said, "Oh, yeah, big time." And finally, the pieces of the puzzle began to fall in place. See, there was the mixture of being led by the Spirit. You know, the Lord led me to this, felt God leading me to resign. But at the same time, led by good sense, my daughter got married. And those things were factored in his decision making, you see. And that really, you know, I appreciated his honesty about that because it helped a young believer like me to see that, you know, at first it sounded pretty mystical. You know, the Lord led me to do this. And then I find out that it also was included in this decision making some circumstances in his life that helped flesh that decision out. One final thing, and perhaps the most important thing in the lesson tonight, would be this final statement. The church spread by forming disciples, people who were capable of forming other disciples. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing what might be called the missionary movement. But we got to remember this. The missionary movement in the book of Acts begins with a church, with the church responding to the divine impulse by sending Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. In other words, the church is responding to what God wants. What the heart of God is, the church is seen responding to that. See, mission arises from the heart of God Himself. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 with God's plan to reach all of the nations. Mission arises from the heart of God Himself. Mission was not made for the church. In other words, God didn't look and go, okay, I got a church, got to find something for them to do. You know, got this church down there, got to find something for them to do. So I know, mission. That's what we'll do. No, mission was not made for the church. The church was made for God's mission. God had a mission, began years ago, you know, plans made years ago, and the church was made for God's mission. Think about it. You're here tonight, you're part of the church. You were made, I was made, we were made for God's mission. The mission of God's people is to respond to the sending and being sent that originates with the Holy Trinity. Think about this. What do we know? What do we know from Scripture about the Trinity? God, what? Sends His Son, right? In fact, you go back all through the Old Testament and you find God sending. You know, God sending His prophets. You know, God sends Israel. He sends prophets. You know. But more importantly, God sends His Son. And then we have the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. See, so within the Trinity, there is this sending that's been going on, you see. And so the mission of God's people is to respond in sending and being sent. All throughout Scripture, we see this. Now, we should also make a distinction, because when we use the word mission, I would imagine that most of us think, okay, mission, that means Joel Madlang Awa. That means the trips. You know, that means missionaries, you know. We need to make a distinction between what's called cross-cultural evangelistic mission, which most of us are familiar with. Most of us think in those terms, and what it's technically called is called cross-cultural evangelistic mission, sending missionaries to other people groups. But we need to make a distinction between that and mission in general. Okay, what we mean by that is everything a Christian says and does should be missional in its conscious participation in the mission of God in God's world. In other words, mission is not just isolated to the idea of sending missionaries, okay? When we think about God's mission for the church, it includes everything that we say and do. I think this is the best way to put it. The church's mission is the furtherance of the gospel and the embodiment of the message in life and action. In other words, it's not just furthering the gospel and carrying the gospel forth, proclaiming the gospel. It's not just that. It is also you and I embodying the gospel. It's you and I in our words, in our actions, living out the gospel day to day. See, and that makes the distinction between cross-cultural evangelistic missions, just furthering the gospel, sending people out there, and mission in general. Mission in general is all that we say and do as believers, living out and embodying the message of the gospel in life and in actions, words, and works. One last thing. If you're interested, out of a crowd this size, I don't know, maybe one person might be interested in this, I don't know. But if you're interested in Paul's journeys, because when you read the book of Acts, three missionary journeys, and at times it's going to, you know, kind of like, okay, what's going on here? You know, there's a neat book called A Harmony of the Life of St. Paul, according to the Acts of the Apostles and the Pauline Epistles. So what this does, this kind of puts some framework in, you know, the life of Paul, especially his missionary journeys. If you're interested in that sort of thing, there are books like this to help you navigate through. All right? We're finished. Let's pray.